Good morning and happy Sabbath. Let us pray. Almighty and loving Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the wonderful hours of the Sabbath you have given to us to draw closer to you in character, in spirit, and in time. We thank you, Father, for giving us your word, your holy scriptures, by which we can learn about your dealings with humanity. We can learn about the way that you've dealt with things over the years, centuries, and we can understand a little bit about how this spiritual world works, for it has such a great impact upon the material world in which we live. We ask, O Father, for open eyes, for open hearts as I speak these words you've given to me, and may it be a great and tremendous blessing to your people. In the name of Yahshua I pray, amen. Today's study was intended to be about a different topic, one called compromise. And it was designed to explain, for the sake of both our members and those looking inward upon the movement, why it is important to understand the concept of the remnant church as described in the Bible. It would explain that there is a single proper way to understand the religion of Yahshua, and why it must come from within the tradition of Adventism. It would underscore the dangers of the ecumenical movement, and give a sense of urgency toward evangelism, directed at those in other churches, not just to the world. And I do consider this to be a subject of very great importance, and barring any unusual developments, I'll be covering that next week. This week, however, I've been inspired to deal with another matter, and one that may be of great urgency, and indeed the life and health of at least one of our members may depend upon a proper understanding of that topic. And the topic is curses. The word curse, or some extension of it, occurs over 190 times in the King James Version of the Bible. So clearly, it's a term that any student of the Bible will be familiar with to some degree, and it's apparent that it is one with which we ought to be well familiar. Simply put, a curse is the opposite of a blessing, and while these two words are very closely connected, they don't really sound alike. They do reveal their contrast more clearly, however, when we apply the older words to them, benediction and malediction. These are older words for blessings and curses. The prefix ben means good, and the prefix mal means bad. Now, diction you may recognize as being a part or the basis of several English words, like dictionary and dictation. What it means, basically, is to speak. So a blessing or a benediction is a good speaking. That is, it's to speak good things about someone or something. On the other hand, a malediction is a bad speaking, to speak evil things over someone or something. And this is yet another reason for us to always speak a pure and invincible faith, and to watch our words very carefully on every occasion. Now, the laws of the spiritual world, they can be as complicated as the laws of mathematics or physics. Over the course of the years that I've been giving Bible studies, I've discovered and reported several of them in sermons, New Moon meetings, books, articles, things like that. For example, in the material world, things tend to fall apart, to spread out and disperse. Wherever a human body goes, it leaves particles behind, hair, cells, skin, things like that. And this is a somewhat simplified aspect of a principle called entropy. Things fall apart. In the spiritual world, however, things tend to draw together, and left to themselves, they would not scatter or disperse, but they would rather be absorbed into a singularity, into the Shekinah, into the glory of the Creator. This is the reason why Yahweh has employed covering cherubim, and enshrouds himself in a dark layer called Arafel, and we do have a new moon study about some of that. Another example of a law of the spiritual world, and one that directly touches upon our topic today, of curses, is called the law of intention. In the material world, if we wish to be somewhere, we must travel there. We walk, we run, we drive, we fly in an airplane. We get from point A to point B. In the spiritual world, a pure spirit, such as an angel or a demon, needs only to intend to be somewhere, and there he is. This is how angels can be sent from the third heaven to earth and never be late, unless they are opposed, as happened to Gabriel in the book of Daniel. This is how spiritual creatures can appear to cover great distances without any discernible time factor between the two points. And human beings have also rarely been transported this way, carried by a divine presence. We find an example of this in the book of Acts. So this is the book of Acts, chapter 8, and verses 39 and 40. It says, "And when they were come up out of the water," this is the baptism of the eunuch, "when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of Yahweh caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. Passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea." So that's Acts 8, 39, 40, and speaks about how Philip vanished from one place and appeared in another. In the resurrection, when we'll be given what Paul calls spiritual bodies in 1 Corinthians 15:44, we will be able to invoke this process at will. The exact mechanism is, of course, withheld from us for now. It would certainly be distracting to study exactly how that would work. But we do have historical examples of its use. And with an entire universe to explore, it will be an integral part of the way that we get from place to place. So, how does this apply to curses? It's actually not that difficult to grasp. What is actual movement and action in the material world is accomplished by intentions in the spiritual world. And human beings, who are both material and spiritual in nature, exist on that borderland between the two realms that allows us to influence them with our thoughts and with the natural products of our thoughts, that is to say, our words. In case this sounds a little bit too metaphysical for some people, I can put all this in purely biblical terms. Let's read a few verses to confirm the principle that I'm describing. The first of these is Proverbs 23:6. It's one that we've spoken of before. Proverbs 23:6-7, so the two verses together. It says, "Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee." And then there's Luke 6, verse 45. Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, and verse 45. Again, another one that we've spoken of several times before in the past. "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh." And of course, he's not speaking about the physical heart there, the organ in your body. He's speaking about your spiritual self. And so we see how this inner world of the heart is revealed through the diction, through the words of a human being. And this leads to benedictions, good speaking, and maledictions, or evil speaking. There's Matthew 15:11. "Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." And then there's a very important passage from James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. It says, "Behold, we put bits into the horses' mouths, and they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, though they be very big, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about by a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on the fire of hell." So those are some very powerful words there. And rightly so. Intentions accomplish things in the spiritual world. And this in turn affects the material world around us through the expression of those things into this world. That is to say, our voices. Our voices express our spiritual selves in the material world. And this can affect things. And this is not a coincidence that the legends of every culture has witches chanting or speaking magic spells. And these things cause a variety of effects. These things are rooted in the true laws of the universe. The things that we say have real spiritual power. And now this is another way to explain the reason for the judgment. Because some people may ask, if we're saved by the blood of Christ, then why do we need to be judged after that? And this may be new light to some people, but imagine a universe where human beings are given powers surpassing that of the angels. This was to be Adam's lot if he had not fallen, and it's a destiny that has been reclaimed for us by the sacrifice of Yahshua. So imagine that human beings have this immense power, and they're placed in an environment where the barrier between the visible and invisible domains has been lifted, where their very will and intentions, as revealed now in their words, can affect their surroundings in a very dramatic way. Now imagine them having uncontrollable impulses. Imagine them having addictions, moral weaknesses, feeble perceptions, poor judgment, and the lack of self-control. Can you imagine the destruction and the sorrow that they could spread across the universe in a very short period of time? They've been given a lot of power. Their words and their very intentions can affect the universe, and they don't have control over their impulses. So indeed, you can see that those who do not go through the processes of justification and sanctification and glorification, they're simply not safe to save. Hopefully this thought will inspire us to even greater heights of sanctification, understanding just why it's important to perfectly reflect the character of Yahshua before we're put in charge of these many things that the parable in the Gospel indicates. But even here on earth, those with little control over their thoughts and words can do great damage to others, and this is precisely where the concept of blessings and curses comes in. Now, blessings are relatively easy to understand. We talk about blessings quite a lot, and we pray for each other, and we pray for those in the world all the time. We ask for Yahweh's blessing upon ourselves, upon our endeavors, and upon those whom we wish to succeed. So we don't need to take too much time to talk about blessings. But let's talk about curses for a while. Going back to the book of James, we find that he speaks about the unsanctified man, writing that James 3:8-10. James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, speaks about the unsanctified man, that the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. To someone not familiar with the biblical record, the question might arise, what's so bad about curses? We know why blessings work, because God is generally just waiting for an excuse to give human beings good things. But he wouldn't do bad things to people just because someone wants him to. And if the demons perform curses, then why would God allow them to do that? This speaks to a larger issue of why there is evil in a universe created and maintained by a benevolent God in the first place. And this is something that we've touched on before in several places, how free will must truly be free will, wherein people have the opportunity and the conscious option to disobey, even when this disobedience will mean trouble for themselves and others. Yahweh has said, I create evil, in the sense that he allows unfortunate consequences of bad choices, and we studied this some time ago. But moral evil is the result of deliberate choices, not merely allowing something. And Yahweh does allow moral evil in the fallen angels and in unregenerate humanity due to two things. There are two reasons why he allows this to exist in people and in demons. First, accusations. All this talk about curses makes sense only in the setting of the great controversy between Christ and Satan, in which the accuser of the brethren charges that the divine law is unreasonable and unjust. Thus, he accuses humanity of obeying Yahweh's instructions, if they do obey it, merely for selfish reasons. And we have very recent examples of this in the accusation that we're resisting. Sorry, we have accusations against us that we are resisting the trademark law and its supporting rulings merely to push the issue and make a name for ourselves. Because of these accusations, our Father does allow testing, that the universe can see that we are, in fact, people who are near to his heart and character, and do right because it is right, and it's best for everyone, not only for themselves. We, when we are tested, ought to feel honored as the apostles did, to suffer for the sake of revealing and vindicating his character before the onlooking worlds. So the first reason that Yah allows moral evil is because of demonic accusations. The second is the matter of authority. When something goes wrong, some people tend to blame Yahweh. If one country exterminates another, they ask, how could God allow this? If parents neglect their children and they starve to death, why didn't God do something? If a husband beats a wife until she has to be hospitalized, she may ask, why did God let this happen to me? But in all these cases, the direct responsibility is on the policies of the countries involved, the neglectful parents, and the violent husband. Yahweh does not use force, even force that influences people to do good. He gives good instructions and he leads by example. He will set examples before us, in fact, and if we allow him, he will surround us with saints, with those who are willing and able to offer support for those who are seeking truth. But what he will never do is take away freedom from those who are not yet beyond the reach of probation. As long as there is hope, he will not step in with direct power. Corporate accountability is also a topic that's related to the second reason. When the Sanhedrin instigated the death of Yahshua at the hands of Roman power, every individual within their corporate structure became guilty of the Prince of Life's death. Peter used this example as the basis of his sermon in Acts 2, and those who received the truth of it were united with the early church. And more generally, because of the sins of Adam, who was placed in authority over all humanity, all have inherited moral weaknesses and physical death. So with these things in mind, we must ask, why are demons allowed to affect humanity? In fact, what are demons allowed to do to humanity in affecting them? In other words, what are the effects of curses? There are several effects that the Bible mentions. We may read, for example, from Genesis 9:25. Genesis 9:25 reads, "And Noah said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And then in Genesis 49:7, we have Jacob, Israel, speaking about his sons. He says, "Cursed be their anger," this is speaking of Simeon and Levi, "cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel." Balak, the king of Moab, I believe, Balak said to the prophet Balaam, "Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now and curse them for me. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out." That's in Numbers 22:11. So the first possible effect of a curse is a loss of prosperity. Projects fail, plans come to naught, and ambitions are denied. Individuals affected by a curse such as this will have a low level of success in what they do. And while the world may see this as merely bad luck, it can have major consequences, such as the loss of one's future and even one's nation. Alright, some more verses. Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 22. "And it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of Yahweh the Almighty, to observe and do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shall thou be in the city, and cursed shall thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shall thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shall thou be when thou goest out. Yahweh shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, in all that thou setteth thine hand unto for to do, until thou shalt be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me. Yahweh shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee of the land whither thou goest to possess it. Yahweh shall smite thee with a consumption, and with fever, and with inflammation, and with extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, with mildew. And they shall pursue thee until thou perish." That is Deuteronomy 28:15-22, one of the more unpleasant passages of the scriptures. So first we see prosperity being affected in the more minor curses that I've described before. And then health is mentioned, and finally, even deadly misfortunes may arise. Now you might notice that the severity of curse effects follows the same order as the trials of Job. First his prosperity and then his health became subject to Satan's destroyers. At the end, Job's life was spared, and this is because he was not truly cursed from heaven, it was the result of an accusation. But those genuinely cursed may well die, whether the source of the curse is divine or demonic, and I'll speak about that in a moment as well. So first, while there are several levels of curses, these being minor, major, and fatal, There are also two classifications, accidental and deliberate. Accidental curses are when you speak ill of someone, and the scriptures do touch on this. We'll read, for example, Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 4:29 reads, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Now, the most obvious understanding of this is, if you speak worldly or evil things, others will receive a bad testimony of your faith. And that's certainly true. But there may be a supernatural element to this as well. And this is supported by other scriptures. We'll read, for example, Genesis 27:12-13. Genesis 27:12-13. When Jacob was planning to deceive his father Isaac at his mother's insistence, he said to her, "My father peradventure will feel me, and I will seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing." And his mother said unto him, "Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice, and go and fetch me them." It really does not appear from this passage that they are speaking about Isaac's anger or any kind of material retribution. At that point, Isaac was blind and confined to a bed. And considering that the blessing there was the opposite of the curse, this was the birthright that had a lot of success attached to it. It is plain that they considered his words to have great importance in determining the future of their sons. So whether these words are spoken deliberately, accidentally, or even as this passage reveals to the wrong son, the words themselves would carry the power. And so if the words themselves carry the power, how careful ought we to be when speaking of others and even ourselves? Loose language, false prophecies, blaming others for our failures or shortcomings, personal anger or hurt leading to words that we might later regret. Those things said, as they say, in the heat of the moment. These are all things that are part of the corrupt communication that Paul warns the believers to avoid, and they will never be found in the mouth of one who is both converted and educated about the nature of these things. The strength of a curse depends a lot upon what exactly is said. Demons are looking for any excuse to carry out a malediction, just as Yahweh is actively waiting to bless his people. So the fallen ones will seek to inspire hateful or bitter words, that they may find accusations and therefore act. The saints are, to a large degree, protected from casual curses, from people speaking bad things about us, especially if those bad things are said as a result of our obedience to Yahweh's instructions. For example, I'm certain that we have been cursed several times by those bringing lawsuits against us, by those in other churches who oppose our doctrines, and by family members that our beliefs have inconvenienced. Remember, I'm not just speaking about formal curses here, but also about the damnation that people invoke against each other with the way that people speak every day today. If a worldly person hits their foot against something, and they say what? Damn it, right? That's the worldly response to stubbing your toe. A parent expressing doubt about a child's success in spiritual things. This is another example. A third might be a parent or even a sibling saying, "You're stupid." These are examples of curses, loose curses, but curses nonetheless. Remember that this is based on the law of intentions, so an intended or a deliberate curse is going to probably have more power, more significant effects than an accidental or a casual curse. And as I said, saints are generally protected from these. However, and this is where it becomes important for our church members, there is one kind of curse against which we are not actively protected, and one that we have to actively reject and purposefully resist with the aid of divine assistance. Some of the most powerful curses arise based upon the words of those who have a degree of spiritual authority over us. If someone is in some kind of spiritual authority over an individual, curses from that person have a particular weight in the spiritual world, and they need to be deliberately resisted in order to be overcome. And again, if this sounds a little bit too mystical for some people, be aware that pagan magic is merely a dark reflection of true spiritual principles. Lucifer is a mimic, he's not an original artist. And we need to be aware of why the Bible speaks about these things in such detail, even if the detail does require some prayer and some study to unearth. Another thing to mention is this. Having spiritual authority over someone does not imply that the individual is necessarily godly. In fact, the opposite is often true, especially if we're talking about the originators of curses. Someone with a lot of spiritual power can be either holy or unholy in nature. Again, the prophet Balaam was a true prophet, just one who had misused his gifts. And additionally, one with a lot of willpower is going to attract some attention by demons if this gift is abused. So then, we have spiritual power and willpower as factors as well. Interestingly enough, and perhaps somewhat ironically, someone who is strict in following the Bible, or Ellen G. White's writings, or the Book of Mormon, or the Quran, or the Shepherd's Rod, or the Bhagavad Gita, that person clearly has a lot of willpower. If they're following wrong teachings, it's even more obvious that they have strong willpower, because they're being successful, at least to a degree, with their obedience to spiritual teachings without the full measure of divine help that can be legitimately claimed by the truly converted Christian. Their curses can therefore be quite powerful. So we've seen different levels of curses, minor, major, and fatal. We've seen accidental and deliberate curses, with the second type being more severe. I'd like to now go over briefly some different levels of strength of curses by authority. The source of the curses and their relationship to the target have much to do with their strength, as we will see. The first of these is the enemy's curse. Balak attempting to curse the Israelites is an example of this, and it's probably the weakest of curses based on authority, because it's expected that an enemy is not going to have your best interests at heart. So the enemy's curse is the weakest of these, because an enemy doesn't really have a lot of spiritual authority over you. Next, we have the friend's curse. Judas and Peter were both guilty of doing this with Yahshua. Judas wanted Christ to exert his power over the world, and this desire eventually led to a betrayal. Peter, in ignorance, actually desired much the same thing. We read Mark 8:31-33. Mark chapter 8, verses 31-33. And Yahshua began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. That was Mark 8:31-33. And it's interesting, you know, spiritual leaders often have to say things that are unpleasant or difficult for those they are trying to teach to hear. But it's a necessary thing because they must constantly be on guard not only against the curses of their enemies, but the unwary curses of their friends as well. Third is the sibling's curse. We are, in fact, our brother's keepers, and if we neglect to watch out for those who are members of our families, and I'm speaking primarily of families with similar faiths and goals so that such mutual care is expected, then if we neglect this, we invite trouble of various kinds. In a spiritual setting, church members' decisions affect the entire body. And in the interest of time, I'll just point out that we've gone over a great many verses that speak about the unity and the common suffering and rejoicing of the body of Christ. Next up the ladder is the mother's curse. If you go to the book of Proverbs and read the description of the good wife there in chapter 31, and all the benefits that she provides to both her husband and children, imagine if the intentions of this individual were for evil and not for good. Consider how much power a mother has over her children, so much so that much of psychology is built on the concept that the things we experience in childhood being raised and will have lasting and often damaging effects on the adult mind. So a mother's curse is a very powerful one indeed. We next have the father's curse, and this is one of the most powerful kinds. In fact, the most powerful kind, which I'll discuss next, is but an extension of it. We read of the blessings that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and various other fathers give to their children. We read how deeply the children crave these blessings, knowing how important they are for both spiritual and material success. We read what Paul says of the progenitor's curse, the curse left to us by the actions of Adam, our first father. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all have sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, sin reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. So we see here Paul explaining that sin came into the world and fell upon all men because of Adam's actions. I know that there's a quick side note here for those who oppose the eternal nature of the law, including the article that speaks of the seventh-day Sabbath. They'll point out this verse and they'll say, look, it says that there was no law between Adam and Moses. So how can you say that the Ten Commandments were in effect from the beginning? And doesn't Nehemiah also speak about the law being given first to Moses? So this is a little bit of a side note, but I think since it's come up, we can talk about it. They'll use this verse that says that there was no law until Moses. Now, it's true that Moses received the Ten Commandments in their codified and written form. Yes, that's true. Nevertheless, if sin reigned even before that, and sin is, according to John, the transgression of the law, or more accurately, a state of rebellion against the law, then we must conclude that those who worship Yahweh were quite familiar with his instructions, with his principles, even before those two tablets of stone were given into human keeping. In fact, we can prove this quite readily. For in the case of each of the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath one, we have examples of teachings and punishments being discussed before Exodus 20. One quick example, Joseph. Joseph knew that it was a sin to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife, as he explains in Genesis 39:9, and this was long before the commandment was written down, thou shalt not commit adultery. So we see that even though the law was given to Moses in a written form on Sinai, the law itself existed in the hearts and minds of the people of Yahweh long before that. Okay, so that's just a little side note for those who may wonder how to deal with statements such as that about the law. And it's very easily understood if the actual scriptures from before Moses' trip to Sinai are read and considered. So we're speaking here of the Father's curse. And the most powerful of all the external curses, the divine curse, is just a continuation of this principle. The divine curse is called in some places by the Hebrew word karam, and it means an appointment to utter destruction in verses like 1 Kings 20:42. The demons that are appointed for the destruction at the judgment are under karam, as are those who have passed beyond the limits of human probation. The book of Hebrews says of these ones, for if we sin willfully after that we have received knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That is Hebrews 10:26-27. The city of Nineveh was placed under karam, appointed for utter destruction because of their polytheism. Now they did repent and the curse was lifted, although they were destroyed a few hundred years later, not for polytheism, but for choosing the wrong god for their monotheism. And the book of Nahum talks about that. On equal footing with the father's curse is the husband's curse. I spoke of the divine curse first because this is an extension of both the father's curse and the husband's curse, as Yahweh takes on dual roles with respect to humanity. So the husband's curse, like the father's curse, is right below it in the degree of extremity. A husband is given a great deal of authority over his wife. Just a few verses to verify that. This is a passage from Numbers 30, verses 3 through 8. Numbers 30, 3 through 8. If a woman also vow a vow unto Yahweh and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. And Yahweh shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. So we see a father there can put out the vows of a daughter at none effect. But then we keep reading, and if she hath at all a husband when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallow her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and Yahweh shall forgive her. There are other verses that speak of this principle as well, and in both Testaments. But it should be clear to all here that the husbands and fathers have a very similar kind of authority when it comes to spiritual matters, even vows unto Yahweh himself. So then, understanding just how deeply children crave the blessings and not the curses of their fathers, we must understand just how much a husband's words can affect his wife. This is second only to the pronouncement and blessings of blessings and curses by Yahweh himself. And now, there's one more kind of curse that is potentially the most powerful, even more than the divine curse, but it might not be. It sort of depends upon a number of things. And it's not always a separate kind, so it's sort of in a class by itself, and that is the self-curse. I say that it is potentially more powerful than even the divine curse, for the individual cannot be saved from it by their own decisions or repentance, unless they first recognize and overcome whatever it was that made them curse themselves. Nineveh, after all, repented, but what would have happened if they had simply accepted the curse and said, well, we deserve it? They would have been destroyed. And I want you to consider a very important example that, in fact, I don't see a lot of commentary explaining. This is another very important example, and it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verses 16 through 18. So 1 Samuel 3, 16 through 18. And I'll read here about the priest Eli, who is Samuel's mentor, who had two very wicked sons even though they were priests in the temple of Yah. And so this is 1 Samuel 3, 16 through 18. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here am I. And he said, what is the thing that Yahweh hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. Elohim do so to thee, and more also, if thou wilt hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, that is, that his sons would be destroyed and his house would perish, and hid nothing from him. And he said, this is Eli said, it is Yahweh, let him do what seemeth him good. And you might say, well, that is Eli humbly accepting divine judgment. But where is the repentance? Where is the sorrow for the errors that are made? Where is even the concern for his sons? Eli expressed none of these things, and it came to pass just as Yahweh predicted. The priest's sons were killed, and when he heard the news, he also fell over dead. But what is the difference between Nineveh and Eli? One accepted the external curse and made it a self-curse, and the other repented and resisted the curse. That's the only difference. And as I said earlier in the study, how careful we ought to be when speaking of ourselves. Now, we take this all very seriously as a people. We do not even go so far as to claim any negative attribute to ourselves, or even, and this is important, we do not claim the lack of a positive attribute. We do not say, I am lacking love. We do not say, I am lacking organizational skills. We do not say, I am lacking maturity. We do not say, I am lacking peace or patience. Because in the saying of these things, we in fact curse ourselves. So be very careful how you speak of yourself. Now, any other kind of curse can become a self-curse if it is accepted as legitimate, if we think that we deserve it, if we accept it. This is the principle behind the idea that a curse doesn't work unless you believe it. Even if you do not actively believe in the curse of some witch doctor or a sorcerer, if you do not believe in Yah's ability to protect you from that thing, you can't be protected from the real demons that would try to destroy your testimony in your life. And if you don't believe in some pagan spiritual power, you can still be targeted for accusation by the demons that have inspired his or her evil words. And in this movement, of course, we are the particular targets of demons, not receiving protection, and even worse, believing that we are deserving of a curse or cannot escape it is not a part of the faith of Yahshua. In fact, it is just like the mark of the beast. We can receive it by saying, yes, I've been cursed, I'm in trouble, so we can agree with it, or by not actively rejecting it by the power of Yahweh, we can also receive it. And this brings me to my final section of this study, that is, how to defeat a curse. How do you overturn a curse? Well, the first step is to make sure that accusations leveled against you by the demons are not accurate. If they are accurate, then repent of what it is that you allow them to abuse. If you find that you're not succeeding and your health is poor and you have bad luck, as the world calls it, search yourself to see if there's anything in you that could be used as a stepping stone for the demonic forces in your life. Now, of course, I'm not saying that everything bad happens because someone did something to deserve it. The saints will be oppressed no matter what. What I'm saying is, don't be the one responsible for your misfortunes. Don't be the one responsible for your illness. 9 out of 10 times we've read from inspired writings, we bring trouble upon ourselves that is beyond what Yahweh would intend for our edification. He allows it, of course, because since we caused it, we obviously need more edification. In other words, if we bring something upon ourselves, we obviously need more training. And so Yahweh allows that. But we can avoid much of this by ensuring that our hearts and our hands are clean before the universe. Next, we must reject any curse that comes to us. We must deny it entirely and say, even if it is to a friend, as Christ did, or a family member, get thee behind me, Satan. For it is not a loving heart or tongue that will curse you. The most effective way to reject a curse is to reject the authority by which the curse is given. Of course, if the source of the curse is Yahweh, that it's something that is not the result of malice, and there is a true cause in ourselves that we must find, identify, and repent of. So this kind of curse can only be avoided by genuine repentance. But human beings often err in judgment, and their curses are, perhaps generally, incorrect, inaccurate, or the result of unruly emotions. In cases like that, we need to reject the authority that they have over us to cause the curses to come about. Children should reject anything said to them by parents that is spiritually negative. Not everything negative, mind you, for discipline and chastisement are a part of a child's learning process. But if they're told something spiritually damaging, as soon as they're old enough to understand it, they should pray for Yahweh's guidance and reject that authority. And be careful. I do not mean they should abandon their parents or reject their ability to discipline them. I mean their authority to cast that curse specifically. And I hope I'm being very clear there. I'm not saying that children should rebel against their parents if their parents are not good parents. I'm saying they should reject specific aspects of their authority that would allow them to put a curse on that child's life. Similarly, with siblings and with husbands, we're their siblings and their spouses permanently. There's little, if anything, that will ever be able to change that. And so they will always have some connection with and some authority over us. But we can reject their authority to do specific things, and it's very important that we counter curses, especially so close to the judgment and all things earthly. To the close of the judgment and all things earthly. Curses must be resisted and prayed over to the degree that they have strength. One of the strongest curses, then, looking at the list of the things I've described today, would be someone with a high degree of spiritual and willpower, wishing the destruction of someone over whom they have spiritual authority. A father wishing the death of his son. A church elder desiring the destruction of someone who has perhaps witnessed him doing something illegal. A husband expecting the death of a wife. These curses are powerful ones indeed, and if we become the targets of these and ever consider that we deserve them, as the priest Eli did, then they may indeed come about just as expected, because they now are self-curses. But to receive such a curse willingly, knowingly, would be a sin for us, because we're not receiving the willing protection of our Father in heaven. We would be rejecting this. And as the Apostle so powerfully points out, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's from Romans 14:23. So as I said at the beginning, this topic is of utmost importance to us today, and may be vital for several of our members and friends, if not this very hour, then at some point in the near future. It is a deep topic, and this is actually one of my longer sermons recently, but it is one that is necessary for us to overcome all the evils of this world. We must understand this. Remember that while we are generally protected as saints from the petty curses of enemies, the closer somebody is to us, the more spiritual damage they can do if we do not take it upon ourselves to resist the influences of these dark forces with the help of our Father in heaven and our Savior. So let us pray for one another then. Let us encourage one another then. Let us search ourselves for any cracks or scratches that the demons through human vessels can seek to exploit to our ruin. And above all, let us lift up our heads to heaven, for our redemption draws nigh, and we must be ready to meet the Son of Man in the air, free from even the smell of the smoke of this burning world. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to your servants these hidden things, these mysteries that can be so confusing to people who are of worldly mindsets. We thank you, Father, that we understand that curses are not mere superstition, but that your inspired word speaks of these things as the opposite of blessings. We thank you, Father, for the understanding that those who are closest to us can do us the greatest damage in curses, that the more spiritual power and the more willpower they have, the greater the potential for the demons to act upon these terrible things. But we know, Father, that we, your people, are blessed and not cursed. We know, Father, that we, your people, as long as we are about your business, expect that all things will work together for good concerning us. We thank you, Father, that because of the faith of Yahshua and the fact that he has pronounced us just, we deserve none of the things that our enemies have said against us. But, Father, we know that the demons will seek any occasion, any opportunity to do us harm, to distract us, to remove us from active service, winning souls, and expanding the borders of your kingdom. And therefore we realize that even though the war is won by your Son upon the cross, there are still battles to be fought. And we thank you, Father, that we have victory even through these minor battles because of the blood of your Son, Yahshua. We ask now for protection upon all your people, from our enemies, from the careless words of our friends, from our family members, from our spouses, from anyone who does not agree with our teachings. We ask that we have a resistance to these things because of the ministry of your holy angels. We pray, Father, for your guidance in the decisions that we make, and may the thoughts that we think and the work of our hands be acceptable in your sight. Bless us this Sabbath day, and may your spirit remain with us always as we seek your heavenly kingdom. In Yahshua's name we pray. Amen.